in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I have been reading the whole second chapter, but I'm going to just focus this morning on verse 13 and 14. So that's what I'm going to read. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto you are called by our gospel to the obtaining of glory by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've been looking at this passage, at least from a distance, and recognizing that the apostle is moving away from his description of the general apostasy that will take place before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age, and the gathering unto him by the saints. And looking at the man of sin, the son of perdition, it's very vividly described for us in this passage. And we've looked at other passages of Scripture, Old and New Testament, recognize of the many antichrists that have preceded the final antichrist that will come. And the Lord, in the first chapter, as well as this chapter, of course, recognizes it through the Apostle Paul, instructs us as Christians not to lose heart or to faint or to turn back, because that man of sin, the son of perdition, is a defeated foe already, and will be defeated at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he turns his attention away from the Antichrist, or the Antichrist, the many Antichrists, and the final Antichrist, and those who follow his lie. There's a sharp contrast between the previous verses and verse 13 and 14 and the rest of the this epistle. Those who believe a lie, those who are perishing, those who are condemned, those who are damned because they don't love the truth, haven't received the truth, haven't confessed Christ, but turn aside from him willingly, and God gives them over to reprobate heart and mind to believe a lie. But he doesn't leave these early Christians, and he doesn't leave any of us as we read this great epistle to ourselves or at our wit's end. He goes on and uses that little word "but" so many times in Scripture. We're brought to some theme or some doctrine, some exhortation, whatever it might be, some description, and then we come to these very very small words in Scripture that are placed there by the Holy Spirit to encourage us and to change our thinking and change our attention. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does here. Whether it's the word "therefore" or "wherefore," or whether it's the word "but," that's a short word, a very brief word, but it's a word that changes our whole attention from the judgment that will come upon those who are non-believers, who believe a lie, and those who believe the truth and have been freed in the truth that is God, the real message that is God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so there's a quick change, and as Paul changes, we see him as speaking this such a gracious work and a gracious word, a strong division. He's speaking to those that are in Christ. Notice those words. You might pass pass them quickly. I mean, we've seen these words before. He begins the first epistle with these words, and then he certainly begins the second epistle by these words. He's really taking us back. He's taking these early believers back to what he wrote in the first epistle, as he gave thanks always for you, making mention of you in your prayers, remembering without ceasing the work of faith, labor, love, patience, and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and the God Father. And then in verse 4 of that first chapter, he's saying, knowing, brethren, beloved. He uses the same phrase here in the 13th verse of this second epistle in the second chapter. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And those who reject Christ, those who don't know God, those who are believing in the lie, those who are perishing and will perish, are vastly different. And they don't have the security and the safety and the hope that God's people have. And that these early Christians, remember when we began this epistle, the first epistle so long ago, and when we went to the book of Acts and saw the ministry of the Apostle Paul as he went to Thessalonica, and as he met with much opposition, not only from generally the Gentile world, but particularly the Jewish world. And how he had to flee the city with so little time with them. And then he sent, of course, Timothy back. And he wrote an epistle to them to encourage them in the Lord. And to see if the gospel ministry that he began there would bear fruit by the Holy Spirit. And of course it did. And Timothy brings a good report back to him. But remember, the Jews hated the gospel so much and the messengers of the gospel that even when Paul and his two companions left and journeyed on their way many, many miles to the next city, they sent another delegation themselves, the unbelieving Jews, to harass Paul and Silas and to harass Timothy, and to harass and to build up this city in opposition to the ministry. They hate God. We see it in our own day. We see it in our own day here in this land that we have been so blessed with because of the remnants and the principles that came down in Western Europe to us by way of the Reformation and the Word of God. In the beginning, this nation, upon the principles of the Word of God, that many ways were enshrined in our founding documents. And we have been blessed as no other nation has been, both materially, but also spiritually, with the freedom of the gospel and the proclamation, the setting out missionaries around the world to do the work of Christ appointed us to do and to disciple the nations of the world. But now we say, and over time we see the erosion of these great freedoms and liberty as we're being plunged in our culture, in our day back, into days that Paul found himself in. When Paul went to Corinth, or he went to the city of Thessalonica, or anywhere in his missionary journeys, even when he went over to Rome, he found paganism and opposition to the gospel, but yet he preached and he maintained the glorious liberty that's only found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by God's grace, we need these encouraging words that we might remember how there is a clear division and separation to those who find their righteousness and their salvation in Jesus Christ by His grace and His mercy, and those who do not. Because God is linked with us, and we are linked to Him through the covenant and bond of grace that He justified us that we might be His children. And nothing can separate our Heavenly Father from His children, not only now, but through eternity. So the Apostle Paul goes on, and that's what we're going to look at this morning, just the first part of this verse, as he is bound to give thanks. And we always ought to have grateful hearts for the work of God, not only in us, but among us, and for wherever the gospel work begins and flourish, that we thank not ourselves and not each other, but thank God for the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit as we give glory to God for all that's accomplished for us and for others. So Paul says, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved. They're brethren, they're united in Christ, our Savior and head. We're the body, He is the head. And that bond of union and communion that we have, we confess that, don't we? Every Sunday, every Lord's Day, we meet together as we confess the nature of God's church and the communion of saints, as we recognize it's based on the communion and the union that we have individually and corporately with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he writes, brethren, beloved, of the Lord and in the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now we'll just look at this, at least the first part of this verse, Lord willing, this week, and then look at the second part of the verse next week. And we recognize the glorious truth that God accomplishes what He seeks and He will accomplish, not only generally upon the earth, but spiritually and eternally for His people, those He is pleased to call unto Himself. But as He does, and again, that will be more an emphasis next week, but as He does, He uses means to accomplish the end. And so there is an order here. There's an order. Remember, God is not the author of confusion. God brings order, and He's pleased to use means to accomplish His end. Both the not only the end, but the means are the will of God, and by the power of God is maintained. And so there's an order. The order begins, first of all, with what God has done, what God is fulfilling in His eternal decrees and His providential care in the proclamation of the gospel and the calling of His people effectually by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And He does that, and the second part of that, of course, we'll say through salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit, the Spirit's work, and then finally the use of the Word of God as He accomplishes. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. What God has done, and we know this, this is one of the foundations of the Reformed faith. This is one of the foundations, historically, of the Presbyterian faith. Certainly this is exhibited in our subordinate documents, whether in our confession or our catechism, that God has done what He does and what he's done according to his good pleasure. And we emphasize, the Bible emphasizes the sovereignty of God and the nature and the extent of grace. We spent a whole year or two, I don't know how long we spent, I have to look back over the records, maybe 2.5 years, 3 years, looking through the book of Galatians as Paul emphasized the nature of grace and how grace was not works. Paul told us very clearly in the book of Romans, if grace and works are interchanged or added, then grace is no longer grace and works are no longer works. That distinction has to be made when the purity of the gospel that Jesus has come and died for our sins and was buried, and that the third day, according to Scripture, he rose from the grave. And all the truth and the doctrine that relates to the person of Christ Jesus and who he was and is and what he does must be distinctly proclaimed and believed, so that we're able to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God hath raised him from the dead with the assurance of our salvation and our hope of eternal life. There's only one gospel, one word, one truth. And that everything else from that, that's compromised or substituted or added to or subtracted from, is no longer the truth. It's a lie. It's no longer the gospel. It's another gospel. And Paul emphasized that very clearly when we studied that great book of Galatians. But before we even get to Galatians, we recognize in the Old Testament, Israel was reminded by God clearly that any benefits that they had received or expect to receive from God was not based on anything that they were in and of themselves as distinct from anybody else, or anything that they could do or would do. But it was gracious, free, sovereign, and by the good pleasure of God that established them as God's people, that they received the Word of God and were responsible for maintaining that Word. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 6 and 7, Moses proclaims by the Holy Spirit the Word of God as he speaks to Israel in those days, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God." Now we know these words not only run true throughout the Old Testament, but there are passages and passages in the New Testament, particularly in the Epistle of Peter, where we read virtually the same thing as God's people, both Jew and Gentile, the Israel of God, are called and separated as a holy people, a holy nation. Not that they, again, are holy or perfect or pure in and of themselves, but that holiness emanates from God and emanates from Christ. And that's reflected in them and through them because of the work of Christ and the graciousness of God's calling and setting them apart through divine election. "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord," that is Jehovah, "thy God, hath chosen thee." What a beautiful word in Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ, looking and speaking to his disciples, one day reminded them that they did not choose him. They did not choose him for their Lord and Savior, or to be disciples, or later to be apostles, but he had chosen them. and poured his grace upon them. Of course, we know through the effectual working and calling, the powerful calling of the Holy Spirit. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all the people, but because the Lord loved you. I've often told you the story how I have somewhere next door that little New Testament that I was given in primary department for memorizing so many verses that at my age I forget most of them anymore. But one of the first was found in John's first epistle, where we learn we loved him because he first he loved us with an everlasting love. He loved us not because we knew anything of ourselves. Paul instructed the Christians in Corinth, that very thing. I read part of that in Sunday school this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 and following. But God hath chosen the foolish, for ye see your calling. Let's start in verse 26. Brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty men, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen, there's that word again, chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen you. And the things, and then my Bible's ripped, not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There's a reason we read in the epistles the truth that when the believers get to heaven, we'll not glory in ourselves, but we'll confess rightly and truly, we are unprofitable servants. Unprofitable. For the profit's not found in us. The profit's found in the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the choice of God in Jesus Christ. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye. Speaking to the believers. He's speaking to those who are God's people. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That according as it's written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's what we read. That's why we're talking about what? Divine election, divine choice, divine choice. That's what the same apostle who wrote to the Christians at Thessalonica in the midst of their difficulties, in the midst of what they would see around them, apostasy and the Antichrist and the apostasy that would come at the end and the Antichrist being revealed, that they recognize their safety and their security, their hope, both in this life and the life to come, because God's provision in Jesus Christ is choice of them. You know, the whole book of Ephesians begins that way. When Paul blesses God, blessed be God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, verse 4, according as he, God, hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Our security is in the decrees of God and the choice of God in Christ, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Not to the praise of men, not to the praise of the church, not so we could pat ourselves on the back, but to the praise of the glory of His grace. Whose grace? God's grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. Who does this? God does it. God does it on behalf of His people, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of this grace. So that Paul just keeps on going and keeps on going to that great and glorious sentence that he's able to finish. When? Before the world began, at the beginning. He says the same thing over in 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 9. Not only does he say it in the first epistle to the church at Thessalonica, he's reminding the church again in the second epistle, and he writes to Timothy the same thing in his second epistle, Timothy 2, 1 and 9. He begins by saying, "For God," verse 7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind." We live in a day of uncertainty. We live in a day of fear all around us. We live not knowing what is going to take place and what is taking place, particularly to the creation and to the blessings of liberty and freedom and to the church and the proclamation. But we don't live in fear. We don't live in fear, because we have the hope of God's truth within us, as proclaimed in the Word of God. "For God hath not given us fear." Then he goes on to say, "But be thou therefore not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us." Saved us. It's a passive. We were saved in Christ at the cross. We were saved in the decrees of God and the determination of God in the beginning. When was the beginning? In eternity past, before the world was even brought into existence, God determined to save a people from their sin and gave Christ the provision for that salvation. See, he goes on to say, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works." Strike it out. No works. "Not according, but according to His own purpose and grace." The purposes of God, the plan of God, the will of God stands sure. It's been determined. It was determined that Christ would come, and He came. And He gave His life a ransom for sin. Christ loved the church, and He gave Himself for it. And the plan of God is moving on to the great next step, in which the Lord Himself shall come. Come with the shout of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise and be changed, and the Lord shall judge those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that we see and everything that we know will be changed. Will be changed into a new heaven and a new earth when eternity is ushered in. And for us, both body and soul together, sin is eradicated. And we are together with the Lord evermore. not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, again, before the world began. Say, God's power, God's will is immutable. It's sovereign. It's powerful. It's certain. It's secure. It's efficacious. You want to add some more words? It's entire. It's complete satisfaction. You can add any and all the words you would like to use to expand the teaching of Scripture that when Jesus said it was finished, it was finished. For behalf of all those who preceded him, for all those who were alive during his earthly ministry, and for all those that God has chosen to bring to himself and has brought to himself by the working of the Holy Spirit, the power of grace and the power of the Word of God. You know, I've told you many times, and I tell you again and again, hoping that you'll be able to tell me. I'm always glad when somebody tells me something that I've told them before. Then I know, well, you know, they know it as well as I do it. Maybe they know it better than I know it now, and that always makes my heart to rejoice. A little passage that Paul gives to us in, again, the book of Corinthians, that encourages us and shows us the power of grace, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel to accomplish what he would want to accomplish. Of course, we read about it in the Old Testament. We read about it in that terrific passage in Isaiah 55. When the Lord compares his will and his word to the rainwater he sends down from heaven, that his word accomplishes what it will accomplish. It doesn't go back to him void or unaccomplished, but it rains upon and it nourishes and it gives life to those who he's pleased to give life to. And instead of the wilderness and the briar, he talks about the fir tree and the beautiful garden that advances. And Paul speaks about it in Corinthians in the second epistle in verse 4, when chapter 4, when he's speaking about the gospel. But our gospel, verse 3, is not hid. If it's hid, it's hid from those that are lost. Not to those that are saved. Not to the Christians who have been able by God's grace and Spirit to confess Christ as their Savior and Lord, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, the light, the glorious light, light that speaks of perfection and life, light that speaks of comfort, the glorious gospel, the light of the glorious gospel, who is the image of God, should shine unto them, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servant for Christ's sake. And then this marvelous little verse, it really corresponds to that first chapter of Ephesians. When Paul prays for the knowledge that God gives for the believers, that they might have understanding by the power of the resurrection. I was reading the other night, as some of them argued about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? Is he a prophet? And the book of John records after the resurrection of Lazarus, them saying, well, has anybody ever heard from the beginning of the world that anybody who wasn't of God could raise somebody from the dead? Death and the deadness that shrouds death because of sin? How can that be? Well, it could only be through from the God who made and created all, who is the author of life through Jesus Christ, and could call the dead back to life physically, and who can call and does call the dead spiritually back to life, the life of God. And so it says, for God who commanded, no suggestion, He commanded the light to shine out of darkness. What's it speaking about? It's speaking about creation. That's why the record of creation is so important. God said, let there be light, and it was. Who could do that? Only God could do that. And so God, who did that, has shined in our hearts to get. Who gives it? Do we find it ourselves by our own will or by our own efforts or our intellect? Of course not. God, who commandeth the light to shine, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, but we have that treasure in earthen vessels, in ourselves right now. That's a treasure. And the excellency of the power may be of God and not on us. What a beautiful verse that we find here in the Bible. For as many as believed, many believed as were ordained to eternal life. Acts chapter 13, verse 45. So this is what Paul is calling our attention to. Yes, there are antichrists. Yes, there will be one great man of sin and son of perdition. Yes, there have been apostasies. Yes, there will be one great and final apostasy. But beloved of the Lord, to take heart, to stand fast, to rest in safety and rest in hope. Because God hath chosen us in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has loved us and gave himself for us, that we might know him who is life everlasting. Let us pray.